Last Monday in Bible study, we were looking at John chapter 5, and we heard Jesus speak about the joy in the Trinity over our salvation. That the Father is pleased to give all authority to the Son and entrust him with judgment. The Son's delight is to submit to his Father's will and achieve our salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love one another, enjoy one another, delight in bringing glory to the other. Their eternal happiness, joy, and love has overflowed into creation, and our salvation is being welcomed into that joy and love, into that dance, and enjoying it for eternity. Yeah, our salvation is not a transaction between an angry father being placated by a suffering son. Instead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before the creation of the world, loved us and set in motion a plan of salvation where we will be with them forever. 4 weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians 1 and verse 3 and saw that it's the opening words to one great long sentence praising God for the blessings he's poured out on his people. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Those blessings are secure in heaven, we thought about, but they are poured out on us even now. We thought about, what does it mean to be a great church? How would you describe a great church? And we saw that every church that follows Jesus is a great church because of the greatness of our King. But how did we get here? How did we come to enjoy such a wealth of blessing? Why us? Now, last time I listed the blessings that we see in those verses from 3 to 14 of Ephesians 1. Today we'll look at how those blessings have come to we who follow Jesus. So Paul's 12-verse long, unbroken sentence of praise and worship touches each member of the Trinity. The joy that we see in this passage reflects the joy of the Trinity as they've made salvation possible for us. Their combined work to make their joy our joy for eternity. In verses 4 to 6, we see the Father's work of election. In verses 7 to 12, the Son's work of redemption. And in verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit's work of sealing our salvation. And each of those sections concludes with that overarching purpose for this great work of God, for the praise of His glory. Every time we think about this, every time we focus our hearts and minds on what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus, for the way that the Trinity has worked this such great salvation, it's our joy and our delight to praise His glory. This whole section is described as a doxology, which is a word to describe a giving of praise to God. And we see that right at the very beginning in verse 3. And it's the theme of the passage. How can we find ways to celebrate our great God and to enjoy Him? Paul gives us many, many reasons. Paul's rejoicing in the sublime truth that God is for us. Reflecting on what the Lord Jesus said, that God so loved the world. When we hear of that, our response can only be to praise God, and it's our joy to do so. All that God does has this great and proper end for His glory. So even as we think on the mystery of election and forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit to us, we recognize that all this speaks of His worth and not ours. We are the recipients of all this greatness and goodness, and we return our thanks to God through whom it was all possible. And it was His desire and joy to do so. So let's turn first of all to the work of the Father in verses 4 to 6. Paul praises Him for election, for his sovereign choosing and predestining a people for himself. And right there are words which may threaten our sense of joy and get us all hung up. He speaks about chose in verse 4, predestined in verse 5. And I think it's probably right that we spend the bulk of our time this morning thinking about those words and what it means for us. I can remember my reaction to those words when I was at uni. I took a subject in church history, and the lecturer, in talking about the Reformation and the things that were coming out of that, spoke about God having predestined those who believe. My reaction was just this gut instinct of revulsion at that. So I couldn't help speak out right there, and then I said, whoa, just wait a minute. That is not true at all. There's no way that that can be possible. I grew up believing that we are free to choose and that we have free will, and you can't have both. There's got to be one or the other. My lecturer just said, okay, Michael, your homework for tonight is to read Romans and Ephesians and then come back and tell me what you find. So I thought to myself, this is going to be easy. I'm going to go to the Bible and prove this fella wrong. So I got stuck in. I read through Romans. I read through Ephesians. And they led me to other verses. Verses like these, Ephesians 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Psalm 14, there is no one who seeks God, no one who does good, not even one. And John 6, 44, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. What I soon learned was that there is no contradiction in the Bible between our choice and responsibility for that choice and God choosing a people for himself. Both are true. God has called a people for himself from before the creation of the world. We just read that in Ephesians. And we're also called to respond to that. God has chosen a people for himself, and he chose them when everyone was dead in sin, enemies of God, and left to themselves would wander in darkness on and on into destruction. A few years ago, I went and did a first aid course where I learned CPR, resuscitation. And I didn't learn that skill so that if I dropped dead, I could do it on myself, but instead to help others, because dead people are unable to perform it on themselves, not even in a position to ask for it. Spiritually, we're the same. We are dead in our sins. We're not in a position to save ourselves or even ask. Someone must step in to help us. And so God, in his great love and grace, has done just that. He has chosen and saved a people for himself. And out of that love, according to his pleasure and will, Paul says, God chose a people to have new life in Jesus, to be welcomed into his family, adopted as his children for eternity. And not only that, but now to live transformed lives in the overflowing and abundant life of the Holy Spirit. That's the great turnaround that God has done. Dead enemies now reconciled and living in his love, living pleasing to him, the adopted children of our Heavenly Father. But it's still hard to reconcile, isn't it? That God has done that, and that we need to be, we're free and responsible for our response to that. It can really offend us. I had a friend who heard, he was sitting with me in that lecture, and he turned to me later on and said, well, God obviously hasn't chosen me. Simon's going to keep doing what I'm doing, and when he's good and ready, he can save me if he wants me. He saw it as like that he'd been written off by God, and that he had no responsibility to respond to God because, well, I'm just a pawn in this. Now, back in Bible study last Monday, we learned another thing. We talked about how heresy, where we go away from the truth of Scripture, is where we take one aspect of truth and then run right away with it till we get right off course, ignoring the whole Bible story. And many Reformed Christians have run away with this half of the story, and therefore said, oh, well, if God chooses then, I don't have any responsibility to evangelize. We don't need to send out missionaries. We don't even need to care about other people because if you're elect, you're elect. If you're not, you're not. And we don't have to do anything about that. And perversely, some have insinuated that the fact of their election demonstrates their superiority to others. So it's a fraught doctrine where we can't hold both of those truths together. So to help those of us who are hurting from this truth, and to confront those who are smug about it, we need to ask two things. What is this choosing God like? And who does he choose? Now, I think my gut reaction to the whole idea of choosing an election goes back to primary school. At lunchtime, we'd play soccer or footy, and teams had to be chosen. So the two most popular boys, and it was always the two most popular boys, they got to be captains, and then they took turns when we lined up against the wall to choose their teams one by one. That process began quickly as the talented players and the friends of the captains and those who were sort of in that second tier of popularity were quickly snapped up. The real haggling came over the dregs, where one captain would say, "Oh, it's okay, you can have Michael." And the other would say, "Nah, it's your turn, your choice, you've got to take Michael." You sort of stand there thinking, "Well, maybe I'll get on a team." I quickly learnt that the choosing was done by powerful people who couldn't care less about other people's feelings, and that the choosing process is arbitrary, callous, and degrading. The chosen are always talented, popular, and deserving, and those who aren't chosen are worse than useless. Now, that scenario plays out in the playground, it plays out in the workplace, it plays out among friendships and social interactions, and it plays into romantic relationships, where the popular people get to choose and those of us who aren't popular just hope that we might get chosen. So if that's the case in human interactions, does that reflect cosmic realities? Is that how the choosing God operates? What is the choosing God, the electing God, like? Well, Jesus goes to great pains to describe him. That he's a good shepherd, leaving 99 sheep to search and search for one lost sheep and to bring it home rejoicing when it's found. That he's a woman searching through the night to find one lost coin and then throws a party for her neighbours when she's found it. He's a father running down the road and wrapping up his lost son in his arms, throwing a party to celebrate his return. Or how does Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 put it? That it's in love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ according to his pleasure and will. It is not a game of cosmic eeny, meeny, miny, moe. It's the loving action of a God whose pleasure it is to invite people to the wedding feast of his son. He's not an arbitrary school team captain picking favourites. He is loving and he chases and finds and seeks out those who are lost. So that leads us to the second question. Who does he choose? Well, Jesus reflects that. Who does God choose? The weary and burdened. The lost, tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners. It's good news for the poor, freedom for the prisoners, sight for the blind, release for the oppressed. It's a kingdom where the first will be last and the last first. 1 Corinthians 1 and 26 to 29 is very clear. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's the complete opposite of the playground system that persists through life. It's the pleasure of the loving Father to have special regard for those who are normally chosen last, if at all, and to welcome them into his family. But it would also be wrong to think that we are passive in that process. Our response is crucial too. We live in the biblical reality where both we and God have an active role. He initiates, we respond. Jesus gives us an invitation. Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. There's a call. There's a call there. And our job is to respond to that, to hear that invitation. Even the command that we see in Scripture to repent and believe holds the expectation that we're able to do so. In the Trinity, there are three persons, each willingly and joyfully participating in our salvation. And when we are called into our salvation, we also enter into it joyfully and willingly. God the Father chose us in Jesus before the creation of the world. We joyfully and in love respond to that and choose Him with all our hearts. We enter into the joy of our salvation. Now, I've spent the bulk of our time looking at the work of the Father, but I don't want to diminish the work of the Son or the Holy Spirit. But I think it's essential to know that our election is just as much a cause for rejoicing as our redemption and our sealing for eternity. In verses 4 to 6, God the Father chooses and elects us, but He does it in Christ. And Jesus is the focus of verses 7 to 12, where the Son of God is described as our Redeemer. Our election to salvation is in Jesus. Our adoption into sonship and all the inheritance and the joy of that is in Jesus. And in verse 7 says, in Him, Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redeemed means being bought back at a price. It has behind it the picture of slavery. Now, some estimates that about 85 to 90% of the population in Rome and Italy at the time of Paul writing this letter were slaves, or the children of slaves. 85 to 90% of the population. Children born to slaves became the property of their owners. And to get out of that situation, they had to be released by their owners or bought by someone who would then set them free. The Bible is very clear that we were all captives in the slave market of sin. It owned us. We couldn't be set free from it unless someone came and paid the price for our release. And it was Jesus Himself who, out of His great love for us and for the joy set before Him, came and purchased our freedom at the cost of His own life. 1 Peter 1 says, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. We were slaves and the children of slaves, and Jesus came and bought us back by His blood, by dying for us. Jesus Himself said in Mark 10:45 that the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. That title, Redeemer, should be one of our most loved titles for Jesus, because it celebrates the fact that He came and bought us back, even though He created us, and all at the cost of His own life. It's going to be our theme in heaven. Revelation 5, 9 and 10 is one of those songs in heaven that we read about. It says, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Speaking more about our purpose in being called by God, and that purpose spreads out into all parts of the world, every tribe and language and people and nation, Jesus has bought, purchased for God with His blood. God the Father chose us to be His, Jesus achieved that by dying. Once we were slaves to sin, now we belong to him forever. All as an outworking, as Paul says, the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. This is just love upon love and grace upon grace poured out on us who were lost and now we're found, who are blind but now we can see. God has poured out his grace in such a free and full way that he has lavished that on us. And so when we begin to understand just the enormity of what God has done for us in Jesus, our hearts, like Paul's, should just then overflow in praise and thanks. I said last time that once Paul gets started here, he can't stop for 12 verses, can't even take time to put a full stop in. He is just one thought after another. What has God done for us? The overflowing of his grace to his glory. In fact, as he says in verse 12, this is our calling as God's people, that we might be for the praise of his glory. Over in chapter 3 and verse 10, we learn that one of the purposes for the church is this, that God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The church stands and will stand as an eternal testimony to God's wisdom, to the riches of his grace, and to his glory. I spoke last time about what does it mean to be a great church? Here we see another aspect of the church's greatness. Again, not because of anything we've done, but because of the greatness of our God and the greatness of our calling. An eternal testimony to his grace. Giving praise and glory to God. Living proof of the grace and goodness of God poured out to former slaves of sin like us. But it's not just for eternity. That's our reality now. That's our calling now. We don't begin to live for God's glory then. We start doing that now. Our lives will display the reality of God's grace. The people who knew us before we became a Christian should see a difference. The people who have seen us grow up in Jesus should see a growing in grace and becoming more like him. So as we take the reality of what Paul is saying to heart, that we've been chosen for this beautiful purpose of giving glory to God, our lives don't say, well, how good am I? But how great is God to make this change in my life, to love me that much, to choose me to be for his praise and glory forever. It takes away all pride, doesn't it? But instead, it's an overflowing response of love to him. It's a sort of a now and not yet aspect of our lives. This begins now, this life of living to glorify him, but it'll be fulfilled and completed in eternity. But it's also seen in the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we see that in verses 13 and 14. Paul speaks here about the ministry of the Holy Spirit being like a seal. And there are three ways to think of a seal, apart from the cute sea mammal, that's not one of them, to help us understand the work of the Spirit. Firstly, a seal is used to confirm that something is genuine. You know, like the seal on a passport or the company seal on important documents. So a seal confirms that something is genuine. Secondly, a seal is used to mark a thing as someone's property. I used to enjoy getting those "this book belongs to" stickers or seals. From the book, it's mine. A seal marks it as your property. And the third way a seal can be used is to make something secure. You know, the wax seal on the back of an envelope, even to seal something in a plastic container to make it secure. The Holy Spirit can be described as a seal. His work can be described as a seal because his ministry has those three components, plus many more. So Paul says there at the end of verse 13, having believed, there's our response to that, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit living in us is proof of the genuineness of our belief, that God has indeed done something in our lives. It's his work of changing us, making us more like Jesus, is evidence that God has saved us. And so a good test of whether we are truly saved is whether we can recognize the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. His presence in our life shows that we belong to God, and growth in him shows the reality of that. The end of verse 14 speaks of those who are God's possession. And because we belong to God, he guarantees our future. The Holy Spirit acts as a seal to secure us for eternity. His ministry here and now within us is a guarantee of our inheritance to come. God has chosen us. He's not going to let us go. And he's given us the Holy Spirit as a deposit that ensures our future with him. So I'm so glad that my salvation doesn't depend on me. There was God the Father's plan. God the Son redeemed me for himself. The Holy Spirit's ministry is the guarantee of heaven. And when Paul began this wonderful outburst of praise, he said, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Even that feels like an understatement when we consider the glory of God and what he's freely done on behalf of sinful humanity. We are a great church because we've been saved by a great God who has blessed us in such a magnificent way. That's why Paul concludes in verse 14, "to the praise of his glory." So if you are one of the recipients of this great grace, does your life, your words, your motivations, your worship, your actions speak to the glory of God? Are you daily responding to that great work of grace and love in your life? Is your heart ready to praise? Is your life a testimony to his grace, the riches of that glorious grace lavished upon you? The king's treasury of blessing has been poured out upon his subjects, that they might, and the ages to come, be shining trophies of his grace and glory. What a calling you and I have received. And it's our joy to respond to that and to throw ourselves wholeheartedly into following the Lord Jesus. And that's why next week we'll begin to consider how we live a life worthy of that. If this is all that God has done for us and he's called us to live this life to bring him glory and praise, what does that look like? Paul will go on to speak about that then. But as we think about these beautiful blessings that we have through the Trinity, let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise and thank you for the wonderful outpouring of your grace upon this world. Thank you for your great love, which has set into motion this amazing, magnificent plan of salvation, calling us, knowing us before the creation of the world, and calling us to be yours. Father, we thank you that in love you have set your heart upon us, showering us with your mercy, showing us your grace in such an abundant and overflowing way. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you willingly and with joy went to the cross so that we could be brought out of our slavery to sin and set free into this new life of living for you, of knowing who you really are and experiencing your love and grace and the rest for our souls that you've promised. Holy Spirit, we praise you that you are willing to live in each of us, setting us for eternity, belonging to you, working in us to conform us more and more into the character of the Lord Jesus, being there as our comforter in times of distress, giving us words to pray even in the depths of our groaning, Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you for your wonderful salvation. And we wholeheartedly and joyfully respond to that. We want to live lives that honor and glorify you. We want to live lives that are testimonies to your grace. We want to live lives that are beautiful, reflecting the joy that we have in our salvation. And we want to do this all to your glory, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.